Good evening. You can take out your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 33. That'll be the chapter that we're starting in this evening. And just a couple announcements that were brought to my attention that I wanted to let you know. Kenneth told me that Juanita, Marcus and Juanita, used to attend here, that Juanita's in critical condition. So we need to be praying for her and finding out more about that if we can. So
that's Marcus's wife.
Yes.
Is she in critical condition?
Got stage 4 and she's very bad.
So we need to be praying for that. I didn't know until tonight, but appreciate Kenneth mentioning that, so we can be praying for that. And then also, Gracie's grandmother, Judy, is having a biopsy the Tuesday after Christmas. And she is already a survivor of lung cancer, so there's an increased risk there of return. So you can pray for her as well. So we've been studying through the book of Isaiah, and we are up to chapter 33 now. We actually are at the halfway point now. A few weeks ago I told you we were close. We made it halfway. but throughout the rest of the book, things start to move a little quicker. So remember, the first 12 chapters focus on Judah and Jerusalem. And then we went through some judgments for the nations surrounding Judah and Jerusalem. And then we got into kind of a pretty long messianic context where Isaiah is talking about things that pertain to when Jesus is going to set up his kingdom in the earth. And that lasted from about chapter 27 to chapter 31. Chapter 32 also has to do with some of that. In chapter 33, we're now pretty solidly in Isaiah talking about Assyria, and Assyria coming against Judah under the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18. You can read about the things that Isaiah is prophesying here, and he is very accurate. It's almost like God told him. So feel free to go ahead and go read 2 Kings 18 in your own time. It's a great way to study, is to look at the prophets and then look at what they said would come true, coming true. It'll increase your faith. But this evening we're in Isaiah chapter 33. And I titled it Judgment for Assyria, Salvation for Zion, because that's kind of the progression that Isaiah goes through here. Start off in chapter 33 and verse 1. He says, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you." So right off the bat, Isaiah's pronouncing a woe on somebody. He's pronouncing a judgment. And scholarly people, conservative scholars, almost all agree that the people that Isaiah is pronouncing this woe upon is Assyria. It's pretty blatantly confirmed later on in the chapter, but he's already started the judgment here. He says, "Woe to you who plunder," talking about Assyria. And he says, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and to you who deal treacherously, though you have not been dealt treacherously with," essentially saying, woe to you who go in and you take, you plunder, and you are deceptive in dealings with people. You're dealing treacherously. And you're being traitors, essentially, with people who have not done that to you. So he says that's what he pronounces a woe on that. It's very unrighteous. He says in verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." There in verse 2, that the English grammar there in the New King James is a little bit confusing, because Isaiah says, "O Lord, be gracious to us, we have waited for you." So he's talking about the people of Israel. Then he says, "Be their arm." So one might think, who's they? But the Hebrew word there can also be translated our, O-U-R, and it actually is in several other translations. So don't let that confuse. He's just saying that the Lord is going to be Israel's arm, be Judah, Jerusalem's arm every morning, and our salvation also in the time of trouble. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them." So there, notice, he says, your plunder, that's God's plunder. Harken back to verse 1, when you cease plundering, you will be plundered. So when Assyria is done plundering, God's going to plunder them. And so Isaiah is talking about that in the future tense there in verse 4, "And your plunder shall be gathered." So God's going to plunder the Assyrians. He brings in the nations shall be scattered there in verse 3. And the people refers to the nation of Assyria. And then the nations kind of brings in all of the heathen nations, is that the idea that Isaiah is portraying there. And he uses that a lot more as we get further into the next couple chapters, but he, especially chapter 34. But anytime he says the nations or all nations, in this context, he's talking about the heathen nations that are enemies of his people, of enemies of Jerusalem. In verse 5, Isaiah says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness." In verse 6, "Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of your salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." So, in the context of the book of Isaiah, Judah and Jerusalem aren't really on great terms with God. If you think about the whole book and when it's taking place and the prophecies that are happening in it, Isaiah is essentially prophesying to them, if you look at just the big picture, that, yeah, you guys, start of the book is, you guys are in hot water with Jehovah. You're not relying on him, you're not thinking about him, you're not worshiping him correctly, you're actually worshiping pagan gods, because you're in hot water, okay? So they're not on good terms with God. But Isaiah says, Assyria's not going to touch Jerusalem. Assyria's not going to trample the place where I put my name. The reason is, we have the full picture. The reason is the Messiah hasn't been brought into the world yet. So God's protecting his people for now, right? But they're not. It's not because of their own righteousness. It's because of his mercy. And then further on, they actually are destroyed and taken away into captivity by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. So he's not... he's not saying the Lord is exalted, he dwells on high, he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. As in, yes, Judah is very righteous, Jerusalem is very righteous. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that even though God's people are being really ignorant, God is still exalted, he's still just, he's still righteous, and the place where he put his name is still symbolic of righteousness and justice. And he's going to protect that. Is the message Isaiah is giving them there in verse 5 and 6. He says in verse 7, "Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly, the highways lie waste, the traveling man ceases, he has broken the covenant, he has despised the cities, he regards no man, the earth mourns and languishes, Lebanon is shamed and shriveled, Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." So, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 9, there's some disagreement among commentators on what he's actually talking about here, whether or not it's a reference to the Judah and Jerusalem being unrighteous and not following the Lord, or if it's the Assyrians doing these things. But I'm of the opinion that it's the Assyrians, because it matches nearly perfectly with the line of events in 2 Kings chapter 18, where Sennacherib actually does come against Judah and fails and flees. But the thing is that, so he sends people, valiant ones, to Judah, and they cry out and say, "You pay us tribute or you get destroyed." So Hezekiah, the king of Judah at that time, he sends tribute, the ambassadors of peace. But then they get sent back. Tribute was taken, and they get sent back with news that they're still going to get destroyed by Sennacherib's army. So they weep bitterly, right? Ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveling man ceases. Sennacherib sieged Jerusalem for a pretty good while, so there was no travel. The highways weren't being used. He's broken the covenant, okay? Hezekiah and Sennacherib made an agreement that if the tribute was paid, Sennacherib would leave. But he broke that, and he decided to attack anyway. He has despised the cities, and he regards no man, being references to Sennacherib's cruel military tactics. He didn't have mercy on people. It was very much destroy, move on, destroy, move on, destroy, move on. And then Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Remember, Assyria did conquer most of Judah, but they didn't take Jerusalem. So there's, he lists some of the other cities, right, that were taken, that were destroyed, that he shamed. Sennacherib and his armies shamed those cities, and they destroyed them, made Sharon like a wilderness, Bashan and Carmel shaken off their fruits, like a tree that loses its fruit by being shaken. Okay? So, that's why I believe that those verses are talking about the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and what he's doing as he's coming in to try and take Jerusalem. In verse 10, God responds to the situation that's been set out and illustrated thus far. It says in verse 10, "Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." So Isaiah sets out this scene of God's going to protect Jerusalem here in this instance. He says Assyria is coming in, and they've shamed Lebanon and shriveled it. They've made Sharon like a wilderness, Bashan and Carmel like trees shaken off of their fruit. And he's broken the covenant, he's despised the cities, he regards no man. And they're besieging you, the traveling man ceases. But in that dark, gloomy situation, God stands up for his people and says, "Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted, now I will lift myself up." Notice it's not about exalting Judah or exalting Jerusalem. It's about God's glory for himself, which is perfectly appropriate. He says, "I will exalt myself by saving you. I will bring myself glory by saving you." But he says to Assyria, "You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. The people shall be like the burnings of lime." The people there, again, referring to Assyria. And then verse 13 is an invitation. Again, remember from a couple verses ago, he brought in, "And the nations, all those heathen nations that are enemies of God's people." He says in verse 13, "Hear, who you are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." So he says, look, this is what happens when you mess with me, essentially. When you mess with God's people, you end up the chaff. You end up the stubble, and you're burned in fire. In verse 14, there's some good personal application stuff in these next few verses. He says in verse 14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites." And in quotes it says, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" That's the sinners in Zion saying that. But he contrasts that in verse 15 with, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, and water will be sure." So you get two pictures. Now, keep in mind, God is saving both in this instance, physically speaking. He's saving both. But notice verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. So the sinners who don't trust in God, who aren't relying on him, they see the Assyrian army coming, and they think, oh no, we're going to get demolished. We're going to be carried off into captivity. We're going to die. But the righteous who are relying on God, they see that same army coming and laying siege on their city. But their mindset is different. They have a different hope. They're thinking, God's going to take care of this. We're trusting the Lord. He'll see us through this issue. He'll see us through this conflict just like he has time and time again before. And so the two mindsets there are very applicable for us. You think about, I think it's Matthew chapter 5 in Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says that God makes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. In this instance here, he's saving the people, physically speaking, who are sinners in Zion. Even though they're afraid, they're going to be saved. Syria's not going to take Jerusalem. But they're going to be terrified the whole time. And they're going to be miserable the whole time. Whereas the righteous have an assurance that God's going to handle it the whole time. They have that quiet inner peace, that confidence in the Lord. That's something we can have. In verse 17, he says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. So, right here, and I'll just tell you off the bat, I believe 100% that these verses are talking about Jesus and his kingdom, him being this king. Conservative scholars and commentaries, they agree pretty unanimously that this is talking about Jesus. Now, some of them give different reasons for that. A few scholars give the reason of based on the Hebrew word for beauty there. That this specific Hebrew word for beauty is only used for Jesus, and a different Hebrew word for beauty is used for God the Father. Okay, that's an okay reason, I guess, but this word for beauty only happens once, right here in the Scriptures. So to say that it's only for Jesus, when it only happens one time, we don't have any other instance of it being used for him, is not the best argument. But what's interesting about this is that the text gives us the information that we need really to see that it's about Christ. It says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. So if you will, turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. I heard somebody say recently, you just turn until you see some Z's and H's and then you know you're close. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Let's start in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay? That's Jesus. He came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry in the Gospels, riding on a colt. Right? Okay? Of a donkey. And he says in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They're indicating that Jesus' reign is going to extend out way past the borders of Jerusalem. Where Isaiah says here, they will see the land that is very far off. Let me give you another one. Psalm 72. Psalm 72, start in verse 1, because we're still talking about king. Okay? Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Remember, Jesus was a descendant of David. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. Remember, from a few chapters back, we talked about how the poor are going to have the gospel. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Skip to verse 7. In his days, the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more, so forever. But then notice verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. So there again, it's extended really, really far out, talking about Jesus' kingdom. And Isaiah says they will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? Counting the towers would have been a military tactic. Let's see how strong and fortified this city is by counting the defensive towers that it has, right? But that's not going to be needed anymore. He says in verse 19, you will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. So that oppression from the foreigners is going to go away. Further down, keep reading in verse 20, he describes what this land that is very far off is going to look like, what it's going to be like. He says in verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of your appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. I'm going to say, it will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, or majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Read through verse 24. Your tackle is loosed, they could not strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So we've got several instances of evidence here that this is talking about Jesus' kingdom. First of all, it's a tabernacle that will not be taken down. We know that the old covenant was removed. It was taken down. Political Jerusalem was taken down. It was razed to the ground by the Romans. So we know he can't be talking about that. But he says this is a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be moved. So it's never going to be moved. Jesus tells Peter, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, right? His kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. Notice verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And he will save us. He's our savior too. So those things, God being those things, in place of where a man normally would stand, judge, king, lawgiver, right? God being those things happens in the spiritual kingdom. Now, yes, Israel, Judah, they had a law to follow that was from God. But they had a man that acted as their king. And it wasn't even originally designed that way. God was supposed to be their king. They asked for a physical king. But in this spiritual kingdom, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and our savior. Then, the end of verse 23 and verse 24, the sick will be healed, okay? So, the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The lame take the prey. To take the prey, you have to not be lame anymore. So, the lame are going to be made well. The people who dwell in it, in this spiritual kingdom, will be forgiven their iniquity. So, that only happens under the spiritual kingdom. And again, going back to the whole context of Isaiah's prophecies, we have to remember that he's switching between contexts of the Assyrians and then Jesus' kingdom, and then the Assyrians talking about them and then talking about Jesus' kingdom. And the reason he does that is because imagine you're a person who's trying to trust in God in Israel, and Sennacherib and the Assyrian army are surrounding the city, right? You're thinking, oh no, God's kingdom's going to be destroyed. Zion's going to be destroyed. Isaiah comes along and says, oh, actually, it's not. And here's why. Because there's a promise. It's a promise. There's going to be a king that will reign in righteousness. There's going to be a kingdom that will stand forever. There's going to be a Messiah. So my kingdom's not going away yet, is what he says. That's what Isaiah is prophesying to these people in the big message, big context. God's kingdom is not going away yet. It's not time. So you need to trust in him and quit relying on other military powers. And so that's why he keeps switching between that Assyrian context and the context of Jesus. He says, Assyrians aren't going to do anything to you, because I still have to bring the Messiah. Then we get into chapter 34. And Isaiah starts to pronounce more judgment, again, to the nations, or all nations, meaning the nations who are enemies of his people. It's a term that really is applied to the heathen nations. He says in verse 1, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it." Verse 2, "The world and all things that come forth from it." Verse 2, "For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter." Isaiah uses the past tense there. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. That's just language that's used to indicate that he's very sure it's going to happen. He's saying, God has purposed this, so you can count it as done. He has utterly destroyed them, even though it technically hasn't happened yet. But God's purposed it, so it's going to happen. He says in verse 3, "Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Verse 4, "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree." So Isaiah uses hyperbole in verse 3, so exaggeration. The stench is going to rise from the corpses, and the mountains will be melted in their blood. But then he uses judgment language. That's what I like to call it. Some people call it apocalyptic language. I think the word apocalyptic gets a little misconstrued sometimes, so I'm going to call it judgment language, where you read Daniel, you read Revelation, you read Isaiah, you read Ezekiel. You're going to find places where it talks about how God's coming in clouds, or the hosts of heaven will be dissolved, or the earth will be shaken. It's language of judgment. God's coming to visit in judgment, and it's explained in those drastic words. Verse 5, he says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment." So there he gives a specific nation. It's going to come down. This judgment is going to come down on Edom. Most conservative scholars would say that that's probably symbolic of all nations. Again, just Edom being the name that was used to be a symbol of the evil, the heathen nations. "The sword of the Lord," in verse 6, "is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness." The fatness in this culture, in the ancient Middle East, okay, that was considered the good part of the animal. Now, our culture, we think, well, we want lean protein, right? But lean protein didn't feed you through the winter and keep you healthy through the winter. Fat, lots of calories did that in these people's situations. The fat was considered the good part. They were to give the fat to the Lord, okay? But God here is depicted making the sacrifice, slaughtering the heathen nations. The significance of that is beyond me. I'm going to have to ask him whenever I see him. Feel free to study that on your own. But what we do know is that the lambs and goats, okay, and the kidneys of rams, that represents the common people of the heathen nations that he's slaughtering in sacrifice. And then the wild oxen and the young bulls and the mighty bulls, those represent the leaders. But he's going to slaughter all of them. They're all going to go down as one. It's not something where, okay, the army got destroyed, but the nation's still fine, the leader's still fine. No, it's all getting slaughtered in this judgment. In verse 8, it says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." I guess we keep reading through verse 10. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day, its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. So, here is a verse that gives the current religious world trouble. Because a lot of the people that you talk to about the Lord, God loves everybody. Jesus loves everybody. God's going to save everybody. Jesus loves everybody. There's not going to be any hell. You know, I think it was a Gallup poll. I'm not entirely sure. But there's a statistic somewhere that says that way more people believe in heaven than believe in hell. A lot of people don't even think hell exists. Because God loves everybody. God's going to save everybody. But that's not the nature of God that we're shown here. God is just. He's an avenger for those who are his. It says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. It says, you stepped on my people, now I'm going to step on you. He then gets into describing that judgment. And he uses a lot of the same language that he used at the beginning of the book to talk about the desolation that's going to come upon Judah, and then the desolation that's going to come upon the Assyrians, and even the Chaldeans or Babylon, eventually. But he says that it's going to burn, first of all, but then from generation to generation it shall lie waste, there in verse 10. He continues on in verse 11 with animals, right, dwelling there. Isaiah is indicating that it's going to be so desolate that people aren't going to live there anymore. He's removed the human population. It's going to be a place for animals to dwell. But he lists off the pelican, the porcupine shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he talks about it, none shall be there, no people shall be there, all its princes shall be nothing. He says it's going to be thorns, nettles, and brambles in verse 13. And a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. How about you? I wouldn't want my dwelling place to be a courtyard of ostriches. That doesn't sound like fun. They're angry birds.
Sounds dangerous.
It does. Might lose a finger. But he's using the animals to indicate that it's going to be desolate. He brings back the jackals. He says wild beasts in verse 14, the night creature. I don't know what kind of animal that is, but it sounds terrifying. There the arrow snake will make her nest and lay her eggs in verse 15, and the hawks will be gathered there, each one with her mate. So Isaiah says, the Lord's gonna make this so thorough that it's going to be a dwelling place for animals. It's as good as a barren wasteland at this point. And then Isaiah seals his prophecy. He's known for doing that in some instances where he says, I know this is true because the Lord spoke it. Or, I have spoken all that the Lord told me to speak. Something along those lines. But here he says, search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. No one shall lack her mate, meaning the animals that dwell there. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. Verse 17, he has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, the animals, from generation to generation, and they shall dwell in it. So he seals that prophecy with the only real true promise that can be, is that it's God's word. This is going to happen, and it's going to happen the way Isaiah said it's going to happen. Do we have any comments or questions? Just don't make them too hard. Through chapters 33 and 34. My ability to wait's getting better, isn't it? If not, then we will go ahead and close this evening. That's what I've got for you. Next week, we'll go through chapters 35 and 36. so be prepared for those.
Sunday next week.
Ah, you're right. John reminded me. It's a good thing you reminded me, because I would have been prepared to do this next week. Next week is song night. So 2 weeks from now, we will go through chapters 35 and 36. So be prepared then. But, you know, feel free to read them this week if you want. It'll be good for you anyway. So there's an invitation now. If you need the prayers of the brethren, or if you feel the need to obey the gospel this evening, then we can help you with those things as we stand and sing.